It will probably be helpful for you if you have a Bible. We're going to look at quite a few different bits and pieces. I put a few in here. What are we doing this morning? Well, I asked if I could preach today because today is regarded as Reformation Sunday, closest Sunday in the year to the 31st of October. And on Tuesday, it will be the 500th anniversary of an event that we remember as we call the start of the Reformation. That's a picture of Luther there. Really fascinating things you discover on the internet. That's what he looked like in 1520. However, the impression I get is that it was actually painted in 1529. So I don't know if Lucas de Cranach had an early version of a camera or what. But anyway, it's a very clever concept. Next slide, please. Oh, wait a minute. I've got to do that, haven't I? Let me... Ha! This is traditionally what people think that event looked like. We're going to come back to those pictures a little bit later. And you will... somehow I have jogged in your memory this idea of the 95 Theses, which sounds like a stack of books, but in fact it's a series of sentences. We'll have a look at that in a minute. This morning, however, the message, the point of what I'm saying, is about remembering what God has done. This is a strong emphasis throughout the Bible, and there's a series of passages there. For those that want to write down notes, you can note down those passages. At the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is talking to the children of Israel and is reminding them what God did as they prepared to enter their new country. So that's the start of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is really a collection of his sort of final sermons G-ing up the children of Israel. Joshua takes over from him, and you can see at the beginning of Joshua, before Joshua goes to take the children of Israel across the Jordan and to actually invade at Jericho, he does the same thing at the beginning of Joshua chapter 4. It's in a lot of Psalms. I've got some listed there. Psalm 9:1 says, I will tell of your wonderful deeds. And it goes on. Psalm 77 starts, well, in the middle has this. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. So the psalmist here is wanting to look back on what God has done. There's a pair of Psalms, 105 and 106, which specifically look at the journey of Israel. 105 looks at Abraham through to Sinai, and 106 picks up, duplicates the section in Sinai and then goes through to Palestine. So there's the story of the Exodus. Psalm 104, again, short psalm, but it covers the escape from Egypt. When we go into the New Testament, if you look at the reasons that the gospel writers give, and the passages are there, for why they wrote their gospels, it's so we have a record, we can remember what God did, in particular, of course, in the Gospels, is what God did through Jesus. If you look at the preaching throughout the book of Acts, you'll discover that the New Testament preachers, it will not surprise you at all, spend much of their time looking back at what God has done, both Old Testament and in Jesus. The Bible also is quite interested in memorials. Musselbrook just put a new memorial up this week. My staff did almost no work between 11 o'clock and 2 o'clock on Friday because they sat under the awning at the back of my shop and watched a crane lift the soldier, the horseman across onto the plinth. That will be unveiled also on the 31st because the attack on Beersheba took place in the afternoon on the 31st. So I spent some of yesterday looking up on the Australian National Archives. A couple of my relatives were in Palestine at that time. 9 of them actually took part in the charge. One was in one of the defensive operations that was to the west of where the Beersheba battle took place, and the other one at the time had been seconded to the Camel Corps and was with Lawrence of Arabia. So he had an interesting war. So, memorials. The Bible has lots of memorials. If you look at the feasts that are set up in the Old Testament, they are created by God to prompt memory. So if you look there, Passover, created in Exodus 23, remember the day you came out of Egypt. If you look then in Leviticus, It's describing the feast days. And if you look at verses 42 and 43, it describes the reason for this festival called Tabernacles. Tabernacles is a week-long festival, and they go and live in tents. In fact, in parts of Israel and Orthodox communities, they still don't suppose... The men will often actually go and camp in tents. The women will join them for meals, and it's to remember camping in the wilderness, to remember God's provision of food and safety during that time in the wilderness. Jesus then took the Passover in the New Testament, and he transformed it into a new memorial, a memorial where we remember what he did, a new memorial for a new covenant. Part of what I want you to take away from this morning is the fact that it is important for us to commemorate and remember events where God has acted. It doesn't just have to be events in the Bible, it can be events in your own lives. And I do know that many people do recall particular dates within their own spiritual life. Perhaps you can look to an exact date when you became a follower of Christ. I don't, it just sort of happened. But I do recall the date that I was baptised. It was my sister's 10th birthday, believe it or not, in 1970. Okay. So we've got the 500th anniversary, an event that happened in Wittenberg in Germany, and many people regard that as the start of the Reformation. Now, today, I'm sorry to say, you're going to get stuck with looking at a few family holiday photos. We take a lot of holiday photos because we have been and visited some of the places that are really interesting in this story. And there's obviously a lot more to the Reformation merely than Martin Luther. But if we have to identify a point, this is probably as good as any. And it was a turning point, and it changed really the history of the world. The actual event, the nailing of those points of disputation on the church in Wittenberg, was when Luther's patience with the Roman Catholic Church sort of snapped, and he began to actively pursue a reformation within the church. Now, he didn't plan to start new denominations. He didn't plan that there would be Catholicism and Protestantism. It just sort of happened. He would have died disappointed that he hadn't managed to produce a reformation within the entirety of the Roman Catholic Church. The congregations in the area of Germany that he was a part of followed his teachings, and so they gradually became called Lutheran churches, churches that followed Luther's teaching. A number of mainly men came and interacted with him, went away and started churches in their own areas. You'll recognise names like John Calvin, who was Swiss, Huldrych Zwingli, who was Swiss, John Knox, who was Scottish, Thomas Cranmer and Hugh Latimer, who were English. There were differences in the churches they created and the theological positions they held, but they all accepted the primacy of Scripture, salvation through grace by faith, and a rejection of salvation by sacraments, which was the Catholic teaching. However, Martin Luther didn't sort of spring from nowhere. There were forerunners, I'll call them, people who preceded him that fought against the problems in the church, and we're going to look at three briefly just to show you what was happening worldwide. Well, Europe-wide, I suppose. John Wycliffe, he was an Englishman. He was born sometime in the 1320s. His date was not recorded, and he died in 1384. He and his followers, they became called the Lollards, were opposed to practices within the Roman Catholic Church, in particular the veneration of saints. He was against the way the sacraments were performed within the Roman Catholic Church, requiem masses, which were a particular mass for people that died, this idea of transubstantiation, which we talked about a few weeks ago, the idea of monasticism, and the very existence of the papacy itself. And this was 150 years before Luther. Wycliffe's big contribution was, in fact, as an advocate for the translation of the Bible into what's called the vernacular, that is the language of the people whoever are reading it. He completed a translation from what's called the Vulgate, which sounds like a terrible thing, but in fact it just means Latin in the common version of Latin used by the people, into what was then Middle English in the year 1382, and it's known as Wycliffe's Bible. It's believed that he personally did the Gospels and perhaps, in fact, the entirety of the New Testament, while his assistants did the Old Testament. It was a template for later English translations by people like Coverdale, Tyndale, and the King James. In the years before his death, he increasingly argued for the Scriptures to be the authoritative centre of Christian life, rather than the tenets of the Church. The Church opposed him, they wanted to suppress him, but cleverly perhaps, he died before they could get to him. So what's my connection to Wycliffe? I went and stayed with some Wycliffe missionaries in New Guinea in 1978. That's a long time ago. I lived in that little house, the Lawrences in Divana. This is a tiny village in the middle of nowhere. Wycliffe and SIL were started by a man called Kenneth Townsend, an American. They want to translate the Bible into every language that's available on the planet. The Lawrences were the only people that ever managed to learn the Oxapman language. Friends of mine, a Baptist family, were missionaries quite close to them in the Oxapman Valley. They never managed to learn Oxapman. They had to speak in Pidgin. So that was following in the trail of Wycliffe. Two years before Wycliffe died, Richard II was King of England, and he married a woman called Anne of Bohemia. Now, Bohemia is a kingdom in Europe that was centred on Prague, and when she came, she brought with her a retinue of servants. She died 12 years later of plague, and it's believed that, in fact, the bulk of those servants then picked up and went home again. What they did was take with them some of Wycliffe's writings, and they were read by people in Bohemia. They took a bit of a hold, and they were promoted by this man, Jan Hus, also called John Huss. He was Czech, he was a priest, and he's considered the leader of the Bohemian Reformation. You can see that he's at least a century before Luther. His teachings had quite wide influence in Western Europe, particularly this creation of a group of people called the Hussites, which existed for a very long time, and to some degree their descendants still exist today, and it had an influence on Martin Luther himself. Huss taught that the Scriptures were the sole basis of faith. He was particularly upset at the corruption of the church and the church hierarchy, and in particular the selling of positions of power, and we'll get back to that in a moment. And he promoted Wycliffe's more moderate teachings. Wycliffe had a few wild and wacky ideas as well as his orthodox ones, and Jan was a bit selective. He was, of course, excommunicated, but he was protected within his own country by someone we sing about, good King Wenceslas. And if you go to the other end of the city of Prague, you can see Wenceslas' statue. However, the Catholic Church said, we'd like to know more about this, and offered him safe passage to a thing called the Council of Constance. It was a large church council that was taking place in Italy. But as soon as he got out of Wenceslas' territory, he was arrested and he was burned at the stake. That's his statue. It's in the Old Town Square in Prague. If you go to the Piazza del Signore in Florence, there's really lots to see. And I made my family look at this thing in the ground that almost everybody ignores. See, most people are distracted. I think I can make this shine somewhere, can I? Here is the Loggia. Many of you may have been in Florence. It's a collection of statues that are available in the open air. And just to the left of it, sort of... come back. Over... where am I? I've gone too far. Over here is the Palazzo Vecchio, which is this palace that the Medici's built. And it's full of art. And everybody's looking at that, and there's statues around you. There's Hercules, and there's Neptune, and there's David, but it's not the real David, it's a copy. The real one's inside the Academia. But I made my family look at that. That's what it looks like. Most people would not regard it as the best thing in Florence. A guy called Girolamo Savonarola was an Italian Dominican friar, and he was a preacher, and he was active in the Renaissance Florence. He was known for his prophecies and his calls for Christian renewal. He became particularly famous, or in fact infamous amongst secular Renaissance historians, because he called for a simplicity of life and he told people to get rid of their vanities and burn them. And along with that, he denounced clerical corruption. There was a lot of corruption within the church at that time. The despotic rule of the Medicis and the exploitation of the poor. Now, it was never a safe thing to attack the Medicis. So here's the comparison for those of you who have seen what the sort of palaces were that the Medicis lived in. That was the room that Savonarola lived in. Prior to the 19th century, a convent was any building that monks or nuns lived in. Only after the 19th century did it become accepted in English to be a place where nuns lived. So unlike the fabulously wealthy Medicis and their bishops, he lived in little rooms like this. One of his most interesting prophecies was the coming of a new flood and a new Cyrus from the north who would reform the church. In fact, interestingly, Luther would come from the north. His puritanical campaign enlisted youth. They're usually the easiest people to enlist in that sort of thing. And the Medicis got more and more upset. So in 1495, the Vatican summoned him. He refused to go, and he defied the Pope, banned his preaching, and he started putting on these bonfires of the vanities. He put on pious theatre, a bit like... And the Pope was unimpressed. That's a painting within one of the Palazzo Vecchio of what happened. You can see that's where he used to have his bonfires. This time they built it for him. On the 23rd of May in 1498, he was condemned, he was hanged, and then he was burned in the main square of Florence. And the plaque that we were looking at sits right underneath the spot where that occurred. He'd been excommunicated, so the church put no memorial to him. In fact, it was a group of sort of non-conformists who put it there. He and his two companions. And the plaque actually says that Savonarola and his two companions, Domenico Buonavicini and Silvestris Maruffi, and it says, were all unjustly judged. The Roman Catholic Church haven't actually rehabilitated him. They have looked at it, but he's still an excommunicant because he's still, in a sense, in his writings, opposed what they have to say. However, his writings did get some reception, and Martin Luther did read them, and he made some commentary on them in some of his own books. And while his main emphasis was on the corruption in the church, he did have some vague ideas on faith and grace, which anticipated Luther's ideas. And so now to our bloke Luther. The unusual head arrangement is called a tonsure. When you were a monk, you had the centre of your hair shaved off rather than wearing a white collar. I think it might be a great look for Daryl. We'll see how we go. Here's our picture from earlier. We don't have time for a detailed biography. As I mentioned last week, if you're interested, please read the Wikipedia entry. It's pretty good. And it does give a mix of his strengths and his weaknesses, his achievements and his failings. If you're really interested in knowing a lot more about it, this is the most famous book written about him. It's Falling Apart, with my parents. Here I Stand. It's probably written in the 40s or 50s. And it's got on the front the most famous hymn he wrote, The Mighty Fortress is Our God. Jeff gave me a copy of it. But I'm going to read you a chunk out of a textbook. This textbook has also travelled to Europe with me at least once and suffered in the translation, because it nicely summarises what we're trying to cover. Luther appears to have been an erudite and studious man. He was also uncouth and even rude in his manner, quite famous for his vulgar language apparently. Perhaps this helped him express his very profound theological points in a manner that found ready response among the masses. He was sincere in his faith to the point that it became a burning passion within him. And he could also be vulgar in his expression of it. Nothing mattered to him as much as his faith and his obedience to God. Once he became convinced that God wished him to pursue a certain course of action, he followed it to its ultimate consequences. He was clearly not the sort of disciple who, having put a hand to the plough, looks back. His use of language, both Latin and German, was masterful, although he was inclined to underline the importance of a particular point by exaggerating it to the point of distortion. Once convinced of the truth of his cause, he was ready to face the most powerful lords of his time. But the very depth of his conviction, his passionate stance for truth, and his tendency to exaggerate led him to utter expressions and take positions that he or his followers would later regret. On the other hand, much of Luther's impact was due to circumstances that he neither created nor controlled, and of whose role in the process of Reformation he himself was only dimly aware. The invention of the movable type printing press gave his writings a widespread audience they otherwise would not have had. In fact, Luther was the first to make full use of the value of printing as a medium for propaganda, and to write with the printed page in mind. There was also nationalism, and I'll drop down to, on studying Luther's life and work, one thing is clear. The much-needed Reformation took place not because Luther decided that it would be so, but because the time was ripe for it, and because the reformer and many others with him were ready to fulfil their historical responsibility. Now, I'm willing to trash my credibility as a historian and admit that I think these events were not simply the result of the interplay of historical forces. I believe that God actually intervened in history, as he has done at other times. So there are people that don't believe that God does act anymore, and I disagree. I see God's hand in these events as they happened. He prepared the ground. He had these forerunners bringing to Europe the message that there was a need for change, both in terms of the corruption of the church, but also a change theologically. And he gathered together at this point a number of people who had great influence, and I don't believe that was a fluke. And for example, that a man that lived in the same town and taught with Luther and was effectively his lieutenant, Philip Melanchthon, was actually the intellectual powerhouse for this movement. Without Melanchthon, it probably would not have succeeded. He was the man who really put the sort of intellectual flesh on the bones of Luther's ideas. Now, Luther's father had planned for him to be a lawyer, gave him an excellent education, spent a lot of money. But if you want to read the stories, he had this traumatic experience and he ended up joining a monastery. The monastery didn't really know what to do with him. He was a bit too smart for them. So they sent him off to be a lecturer at Wittenberg University. That's one of the gates that go into it. But he spent his whole time really struggling with sin and righteousness. So the leader at the university struggled with what to do, and he eventually told him he should study mysticism. So he did that, and he found it deeply unsatisfying. It was the trendy theology of the period. And so he thought, I'll go home. I'll see it at its core. I'll find out what's going on. It only made things worse. When he got there, he discovered the corruption in Rome was even worse than the corruption in Germany. Now, this church is St. John of the Lateran, and the only people that go to the church should be cranks like me. Everybody else avoids it. On the right is a rebuilt Palace of the Lateran. Now, the Vatican wasn't built at this stage, and that's where the Pope lived, in the Lateran Palace. Eventually, it became derelict, and then they rebuilt it in the 19th century. But the church beside it, St. John of the Lateran, was in existence at the time that Luther went there. And this is a picture that Vicky took inside, and I'm very, very happy with it. Now, some of you are probably thinking, oh, he's made a spelling error. But in fact, that glowing white chair, which just happened to catch the sunlight coming through an upper window, is a cathedra. And a cathedra sits in a cathedra. A cathedra is a seat, and that is the cathedra. When the Pope sits on that seat and makes a proclamation, he is, according to Roman Catholic theology, he is speaking as the mouth of God, and he can make no error. So he went there to see where the Pope could sit, and then he went across the road. Directly opposite St. John of the Lateran is this, the Sacra Scala. Now, I've showed you this picture before, but quite a long time ago. There's a set of steps in here. Now, they're actually marble, but they're covered in timber because they're very worn. And the only bits of the marble you can see are the little white strips where they've left holes so that people can poke their finger in and actually touch them. They were brought to Rome by Helena, the mother of Constantine. They are claimed to be the steps that led up to the palace that Pilate lived in, the steps that Jesus went up before he was condemned. Now, as to whether they're the real steps, I don't know. It probably doesn't bother me overly. However, if you're the mother of the emperor of the world, you probably do get whatever you want. They definitely were steps that came from Jerusalem. Helena was a great collector of relics. Most of them are dodgy, but this one may well be the only one that's actually the correct thing. Now, in the medieval period, and still today, I see people there ascending. I wasn't allowed to walk up, nasty Protestant that I am. You've got to go up on your knees. You've got to say the Lord's Prayer on every step, and then you kiss it for good measure, and you move on. When you get to the top, having done all of that, you spring a nominated relative from purgatory. Now, Luther got there, and he thought he would do this, and his parents were still alive, so he couldn't spring them from purgatory, so he changed his grandfather, Heiner, and when he reached the top, there was a legend that says he leapt up and said, "The just shall live by faith." Well, we know that wasn't the case, because in 1510, when he was there, he hadn't come to that point yet. However, in his own biography, he said that what he said when he got to the top was very cynical, and he said, "Who knows whether it is so?" His own theology, in a sense, or the problem, is questioning, changing from his own fears for his own salvation to the theology of the church. Is this actually right? Was what he was asking himself. He went back to Germany, a somewhat disappointed and sobered man. And the university then had a bit of a think and thought, what on earth are we going to do with him now? And they decided to give him a new role, and that was teaching scripture. Now, it was usually a secondary area of study. Church doctrine and church tradition was the main source for teaching, but the Bible was there as well. And so he started in Psalms. He enjoyed Psalms, but he had some problems. He struggled to reconcile some of what Psalms were saying with the theology of the church. And so he moved on. And the next book he did was Romans, and that's why we had that reading. We're going to look at that in a moment. While he was teaching Romans, he had what is referred to as his theological breakthrough. Now, it's very difficult for us as modern Protestants to understand the problems that he had in terms of mindset. We say, oh, you read the Bible, it's pretty simple, you know, just say what it says. He was terrified of a thing that he found in there, the righteousness of God. So this is where the sermon starts, the story has stopped for a minute. Okay, so if you want to turn back to Romans, I'm going to read this through. This is a couple of chapters before where we had our reading from. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Then there's a heading in our Bible anyway. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. The Bible wasn't divided into verses at that point, and they didn't have nice little helpful headings like that. But Luther read through this, and you've got Paul in this section in sort of what we might regard as tearaway condemnation mode. And here we've got Luther, who's just terrified because he reads this righteousness of God, and he just sees it as God's burning perfection, which condemned us because we didn't measure up to it. We were found to have failed because we didn't measure up to God's righteousness. We could find nothing positive whatsoever in this passage. He couldn't reconcile it with the second half of the verse, but he really read that righteousness of God in context of the verses that follow, that section which, helpfully, the Bible, the new NIV, has given us that heading. All he could see was wrath, destruction, and condemnation. God was angry with mankind. This was a central message of medieval Catholicism. So what was his sudden epiphany? the momentous discovery he made. It was hiding over in chapter 3. So Paul's argument in Romans, if you want to read it, continues, and it gets worse after chapter 1, verse 17. It hits a high point when we get to chapter 3, and this was the passage that we had read for us, and I'm going to go back through it. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That's so theologically dense, it's almost inexplicable. And if you understand it on a first read through, then you probably should be teaching other people. Let's look at the bits in it. I've highlighted in green and gold the bits that we're going to look at. Apart from the law, no one was going to be saved by the law. No one at all. Given through faith. Luther's thinking to himself, no, that's not what we've been taught. It's given through the sacraments. No difference between Jew and Gentile. All are similarly sinful. Paul's problem here is he's trying to explain and reconcile the role of the Old and New Testament, or the Old and New Covenants. Everyone is similarly sinful. And the law does not save you. The law was there to condemn us. Justified, a word that we use in a slightly different way in our modern English. Justified means to be put in the right place. I would regard it as to be put in a right relationship with God. And we'll see it again down in verse 26. So what Paul is saying is here, we are justified freely. God puts us in this right place. Redemption comes from redeem, to be bought back. We sort of think of redemption as salvation. Redemption is this buying back. It's bought back at a cost. The cost, of course, was Jesus. Atonement. Atonement is making up for something that you've done wrong. We'll come back to atonement in a minute. By faith, not by the works of the sacraments. Demonstrate his righteousness. God demonstrated his righteousness not by condemning sinners, but in fact by preserving justice. God wanted to save people, but he had to preserve justice in the method. There was only one way that that could be achieved, and that was by God supplying his own sacrifice. Nothing that we could offer would suffice. God offered that sacrifice, his own son. In his forbearance, the sacrifices of the Old Testament had not dealt with that sin completely. It had allowed those sins to be set aside or to be covered over. Now, the word for atonement, which is in Yom Kippur, is the Day of Atonement. So Kippur is that word. And it's also in Hebrew, it has a softer F sound, kafir. Actually, is one of the few words in Hebrew that's easy to remember, because it's about the same as to cover over. Atonement meant covering over. However, Christ actually dealt with the sin. The shedding of Jesus' blood, not the blood of those bulls and goats and lambs. I've been reading through Numbers, and there's huge amounts of detail about the sacrificial system. It didn't deal with that. It set it aside until Jesus' death atoned for all. This forgiveness, this righteousness, can only be received as a gift through faith. Suddenly, Luther understood that. This is what he wrote. I felt that I had been born anew, and the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of the scripture gained a new meaning, and from that point on, the phrase, the justice of God, no longer filled me with hatred, but became unspeakably sweet by the virtue of a great love. He understood that those that believe get this salvation through the sacrifice of Christ, and they receive God's righteousness as a gift. God's righteousness isn't a yardstick to beat us over the head with. It's the way by which we come into a right relationship with God. Now, this was not the teaching of the medieval church, so it was an enormous paradigm shift for Luther. We sort of think, well, it must have been pretty obvious, really. You know, he's reading it, he's teaching it. Why didn't everybody understand it? But then again, it wasn't obvious to us that matter and energy are the same thing, but in different states, until Einstein pointed it out. That theology had been clear up until about the time of Augustine, but from then on the church had twisted it and it had declined in its understanding. Some of those forerunners that we looked at had glimpsed this idea, but Luther fully grasped it. And I believe that in fact this was a revelation from God to Luther. Luther was acting in God's will to again bring salvation to God's people. Luther started to teach this at the University of Wittenberg, but he encountered a crisis. This is a fabulous building. I'm sure many of you have been to it. That's St. Peter's in Rome, enormous church. In one way, I think the building of this building drove the Reformation. That's why I like it. Because, in fact, it was the straw that broke the camel's back. The rebuilding of that basilica, the cathedral actually, but it's there, is theoretically over the tomb of St. Peter. That's why it's called St. Peter's. And it took an enormous amount of money, and it took more than a century to build. And where did it come from? Well, most of it actually came from a large chunk of the Holy Roman Empire, and in particular, parts of where we now regard as Germany. This bloke called Albert of Brandenburg, he was a prince and he was already a bishop, decided that he wanted a bit more power. If he could get one more bishop's hat for his set, he'd become the primate, the Archbishop of Germany, so he did that. But he obtained it by a thing called simony, which meant that he bought it. That's how the Pope made money. That's named after Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, where he goes along to the apostles and tries to buy the ability to give away the Holy Spirit. Now, Leo the X was the Pope at the time. He needed money. He was a good spender, apparently. And so he sold Albert the bishopric of Mainz, and Albert borrowed a heap of money from the bankers, the Fugger family were. And to pay off the loan, the Pope gave him this special right to sell indulgences. And these indulgences were made for you to buy somebody's way out of purgatory. So Leo and Albert split the proceeds, 50-50. So half the money went straight to the Pope, and the other half went to pay the bank off for the money that had already gone to the Pope. Leo the X was a member of the Medici family, and he knew his way around a business contract. And he did very, very well out of this. Enough money eventually to build a building as big as that. They appointed a major salesman, and his name was called Johann Tetzel. And he is regarded as having created the first ever recorded advertising jingle. Whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. There it is. Translation to English, of course. As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. What a fabulous slogan that was. Now, interestingly, these indulgences weren't actually allowed to be sold in Wittenberg. That's a long story. You can ask me about that later if you like. But Luther heard about them because they were selling them quite close by. And his problem was not so much with the indulgences. He'd had problems with indulgences for years, but, you know, he'd complained about them before and got nowhere. His particular outrage was directed at the way Tetzel was selling them. And so he sat down and he was incensed, and in a sense, anger, he wrote out these 95 theses. Now, at this point, we start to understand why it happened on the 31st of October. The answer is the biggest selling days of the year for indulgences are the 1st and 2nd of November. That's All Saints and All Souls. And so what we call Halloween is the All Hallowed Even that falls before those two big saints' days. And so sitting there, burning with rage about the fact that over the next 2 days, Johann Tetzel's going to make a motz out of selling all these indulgences in Germany. He's And he wrote out his 95 sentences of objection, both questions and statements. And what we were told, he went and he nailed them to the door of the castle church. Looking like that. There he is with his tonsure. No, it was a big sheet, not a lot of writing in it. That's actually a picture from the 2003 film, which I have seen. It's not bad. There's a few errors in it, but pretty minor. And that's the actual doorway today. They're not original doors. These doors are now bronze. The timber doors lasted until the Napoleonic War, and then they got hit by a shell and they burned away. And they replaced them with these bronze doors, and they have cast upon them the 95 Theses, which you could read if you could read Latin. Now, there's a small disclaimer here. We're not absolutely sure if he posted them on the door on the 31st of October. But we do know that on the 31st of October, he wrote a letter, which he dated that day, which enclosed a copy of them, and he posted it off. More than likely, he did. He had actually written out things before the 97 Theses that occurred some time previously, but it hadn't created quite so much attention. People saw this. Let's go back. The big sheet, and they made copies of it. And in fact, printers eventually started printing copies of it, as Gonzalez mentioned, and they were widely circulated. Luther, as God's agent, had changed history. Now, a copy of it made its way to the Archbishop of Mainz, who was upset, no doubt, because it was his money-raising venture, was sent to the Pope. Leo was also unimpressed. Medici's didn't like being told they were wrong. And so he was excommunicated. And this was a serious issue. It's not just a matter of being changed in the church. You became an outlaw. You effectively, your life was forfeit and your goods were forfeit. And in some cases, you could be murdered without a crime having been committed. You, in a sense, were a non-person. The bull of excommunication was delivered to Luther. He gathered a few supporters. There's a few of his supporters. That's Hannah and John and me standing in the park where he burnt it, along with a few other things that the Pope had sent him. The tree is apparently a descendant of the original tree, not the original tree. And he just ignored it. It didn't, however, go away, and there's a lot to his life story in terms of having to get away from the Pope. The Elector of Saxony, who was the ruler in his area, kept him alive. Without particular protection, he would not have survived. He would have gone the way of the preceding reformers. If you want to read about that, you can read about that. We'll be here till tomorrow if we keep going. So what happened in the rest of his life? He got married. He, of course, was a monk, was unmarried. And he decided that, in fact, better for church pastors to be married. And he did. He married a nun. In fact, he got together his group of monks, and he arranged for a group of nuns, and they had to pick a wife each. And apparently he was very happily married to Katharina von Bora, who, as Darren, I think, told you a few weeks ago, the only thing he loved perhaps more than that was the book of Galatians, so he said. He had six children, four married to adulthood. The elector, that is the person, the reason they're called electors is because the Holy Roman Emperor was actually elected by dukes and kings of various countries that made up the Holy Roman Empire. But the Elector of Saxony had died and been replaced by a new one called, John the Steadfast, that's him, yep. He was so pleased that he gave Luther a wedding present. That building, which was the monastery that he lived in. And he and his family, Luther and his family, lived in a suite of three rooms about here. And they ran it really like a boarding house for the rest of their life. Poor Katharina, she fed 30, 40 people every day. And they said that he was the happiest man in Germany because she was also able to brew beer. I don't know if that's true or not. She was a very capable woman. And so he used that as a base for the students that went to Wittenberg University. He mustn't have charged them enough because they spent their entire life living just about with no money, because obviously they spent all their money that they had just running this organisation for students. However, that lived, and that statue of Katharina is there. The rest of Luther's life is really distilled into 950 articles that he wrote, mostly books, a lot of them were pamphlets. Someone pointed out in one of the articles that's more than one a fortnight for 30 years. Every night they would have a thing called table talk. A lot of the students would sit around a table when they were served, and he would talk about various theological topics, and one of the students usually wrote notes, and they were put together, and many of those notes still survive. The house that he lived in is now a museum, and it claims to have at least one copy of everything that he wrote. Most of the ones that you see, like this one, are actually first editions from the 16th century. They have this fabulous collection of first editions. Perhaps the most important thing that he did in terms of his writings was this. That's his translation of the Bible into German. So taking on Wycliffe's idea of the Bible in the vernacular. It came with pictures, you'll be pleased to know. This part's Revelation, and that's a picture of the dragon. And then, when he died at age 62, which doesn't sound very old to me, he's buried, and his tomb immediately beneath the pulpit in the castle church. So he had just moved a couple of metres down, and that's where he finished. Philip Melanchthon's in the symmetrical position across the church. So both of them are buried there. There's a huge amount more to Luther's life. Please take time to read it. So that's the point of what I've been trying to take to you this morning. I don't know how long I've taken, probably too long. I want you to remember and to celebrate what God caused to happen 500 years ago. I'm not trying to make Luther the hero. I want God to be the hero. However, you must remember that Luther was courageous, and he knew what had happened to all the reformers that had gone before him. And he survived, I believe, because God wanted him to survive, but also because of the help of the Elector of Saxony. This morning is about recalling what God achieved through this series of events. The Jesus movement, if we want to call it that, was reignited. And even their own Catholic Church itself underwent a lot of reform as a result. And the result of that reignition would change the world into what we see now. It led to an evangelistic zeal within the countries that it was introduced to, but also it ended up an evangelistic missionary zeal that went beyond those countries. And in particular for, say, the Protestants, there's guys like Count Zinzendorf, whom you may never have heard of, but worth reading about, and perhaps better known, William Carey. It will also bring on a social change, driven by many people, but particularly perhaps those like William Wilberforce. And to go back to what Psalm 77 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I want us this morning to remember the deeds of the Lord. Not just the miracles of long ago, but the things that God is doing in your life, our lives, this town, this nation. To consider his works and to meditate on them. God is holy, and there is no God as great. He has redeemed his people throughout time, and he has redeemed us now. God acted in the events recorded in our Bible. He's acted in history since, and I believe he's still acting today. And we need to recognize, remember, and appreciate those actions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you transformed your people 500 years ago. Father, we thank you for your actions. We thank you for the provision you made for the very many men and women who stood up for the truth. Father, we thank you that we have your truth available today in your word, and we have the chance to read it in our own language. We have the chance to come into a relationship directly with you. Father, we thank you for that passage in Romans that tells us that we are put in that right place through faith as a result of that gift, a redeeming, a buying back through the blood of your Son. Father, we pray that we might undertake that same zeal for evangelism and for your word that was evident in those new reformed believers. We thank you for all that you have done for us. Amen. That's it. Now we're going to sing. Musicians.